Welcome to the Anchor Church Podcast. Each week, we'll bring you the teaching from our central campus. We hope it's an encouragement to you. Thanks for listening.
January 25th, so in a couple weeks, we're having a baptism Sunday here. And what that means is on the 11th and the 18th, we're doing baptism classes after the gatherings. And so, it's been one of the cool things, really, the last year and a half, 2 years, where a lot of people in the Anchor community are coming to first-time faith or maybe returning to faith after a long time kind of, on pilgrimage, so to speak. And so it's just been fun to walk with some of those people and some of you. Baptism could be the next step because it's a public declaration of what God has done in our hearts through the working of the Spirit and helping us understand the love of God in the face of Christ. So, if you go to one of those classes on the 11th or the 18th, it's not like you're locked in. It's really the next step on exploring what baptism is. And so I just would commend that to you, or maybe you know someone that might make sense for. On the 11th and the 18th, take advantage of those opportunities for that baptism class. Well, we're in our John series that we've kind of intermittently been in and then out of and returning to. We're returning to it in John chapter 8 in a famous passage of scripture and starting in verse 31. So if you have a Bible, you can obviously read that, but also it's going to be on the screen and we'll just start into it. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham's our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. Abraham did no such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Mic drop moment for Jesus. "And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." What a nice, easy, soft message from meek and mild Jesus. The Nobel laureate Alexander Solzhenitsyn, maybe you've heard of him, maybe not. He lived for years in a Soviet gulag, which is like this prison camp in what's now Russia and then was the Soviet Union. And years later, he reflected on how did this empire really go on with nobody really saying we're trafficking in lies. He wrestled with that, wondered about that, and his answer wasn't really complicated. He said the regime, the Soviet Union, didn't need people to believe the lies. They only needed people to repeat them, to go on not contesting it, signing the papers, saying the slogans, pretending, not pushing against the lies. That's all they needed. And he describes this moment that it changed for him and then for many others when he stepped into something that wasn't quite escape or revolution, but it was the conviction that he would no longer live by lies, that he would no longer say what he knew to be false, that he would no longer pretend, sign the papers. And he knew that, you know, the state could have certain decisions that could be results from that, but what he knew is that actually what they couldn't take was my freedom. They could have some type of consequences, but ultimately there was a freedom for me to declare what was actually true that only I had, and they couldn't take that away from me. This tension, interesting tension, this dance, this relationship between truth and freedom is one we find ourselves living in, operating, distancing ourselves from throughout our life. And Jesus, he says this line that is one of these lines that's like, whether you're like familiar with scripture or not familiar with scripture, you may have heard it. You may have heard it in a song. You may have heard it on the TV. But he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Notice what he doesn't promise. Jesus doesn't promise safety, comfort, control, a thin waistline, and no receding hair. He doesn't promise any of that. He does promise freedom. The kind that begins the moment we stop cooperating with unreality. Solzhenitsyn, you know, was talking about breaking free from a system, like a kind of a major system which had all cogs and pieces that sought to control its citizens. But oftentimes, we more regularly struggle or wrestle or find ourselves bumping into kind of like, not the system of life, but just our personal life, where we have certain narratives that aren't true, that are very strong, and end up limiting and leading our life. One example could be just kind of even our sense of self-worth. For some people, they have an inflated sense of self-worth and are really good at thinking highly of themselves. I kind of want to congratulate them, but it's not something to congratulate anybody, but I just like, oh, it seems pretty impressive that you're so good at thinking highly of yourself. But some people do. They have the inflated sense of self-worth and they look. It's easy for them to look down on others. We'll kind of return to that in a little bit, but what's important to note is it's based in unreality. When you have an inflated self-worth, it's inflated. It's very easily deflated. Essentially, you're not living in alignment with what is true, is every human hungers for the same thing, to be loved, and none of us are better than others. So there's no really reason for our own righteousness built on ourselves. The other side of that, though, is equally true as far as like, you know, living by truth or living by a lie, is a living kind of a very low sense of self, a deflated sense of self. And oftentimes people will find themselves ping-ponging back and forth between inflated and deflated, depending on the social situation that they're in, depending on how much money's in the bank at the given time of the year or whatever. But a deflated sense of self-worth, right, where those automated negative self-talk, such a dummy. God, it starts, you know, operating in your head and really controlling how you think of yourself and controlling, you know, the opportunities or not opportunities that you take in your life. And really, it's rooted towards maybe something you did in the past or something that you did, but it's fusing that did with a identity. Again, it's based upon your self-understanding. Another kind of lie that's easy to live by is to hide a certain thing because we're afraid if somebody might see it or find out. Now, isn't it funny how like when we hide something, it doesn't go away, right? It actually grows in greater levels of toxicity when we hide that thing, and actually becomes more, it becomes stronger and more controlling when we hide that thing. So you know, there's this dynamic that Scripture is very aware of, that shame causes people to hide. And when the object of shame is hidden away, it's not a workable situation. It only grows in its ability to control. So none of these three things, highly of ourselves, thinking highly of ourselves, lowly of ourselves, hiding something, hiding some type of behavior, all of this, they're ways we try to solve the problem of how to deal with the brokenness and lies that are in our life. And they don't work, right? They don't work. And what we're going to see today is taking a closer look at two obstacles to freedom that we see in the passage of Scripture that we read earlier, and also the way Jesus presents as actually the path to freedom. But before we get to that, before we get to the obstacles and the path to true freedom, I just want to ask this question that I would love for you just to sit with and begin to wonder over. It's, what if 2026 was the year of freedom for you? And before you dismiss that as something that is, yeah, that was 2025, I got free. What if, or I don't need to, however we might be tempted to dismiss it, what if there was levels of freedom that were offered to you that you yet didn't know of? What if there is a deeper level of peace and wholeness and freedom that was available to you this year in Christ? Okay, I want to look at these two obstacles, as I mentioned. We're going to look at verses 31 to 33 in chapter 8. So it begins like this. This is Jesus speaking. We're going to return to this at the end of the teaching. Just want to read it for fresh, though. To Jews who had believed in him. These are people that have followed Jesus. They're listening to his teaching. They're interested in his miracles. They're fascinated by what he's able to do. Jesus tells them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, okay, pause there, because what we see here in their response is the two obstacles that obstruct us, that prevent us from experiencing greater amounts of freedom. So their answer is, here's the two obstacles. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, the first obstacle that we see in their response is just in this line, we are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's descendants. This is what I'm calling thin righteousness. Problem with thin righteousness. You see, for the Jews that Jesus is talking to, they have this sense of, we are great because we're God's chosen people. We are the apple of God's eye. We have this ethnic religious history that actually kind of exonerates us from really having to really worry too much about other things. You know, they're kind of using this as the sense of like, what do we have to worry about? We got this dialed. So like, what's the big deal? We are Abraham's descendants. What, like, you're talking to us about freedom and truth and stuff, like the miracles, we love Jesus, but we really don't know if we need anything beyond what we have because we're Abraham's descendants. Now, I don't think that you're going to hear a lot of people claim their ethnic, religious, you know, history as the reason for why they have a sense of righteousness in this world, but it's like a mode, it's a thing that we still operate in, this idea of thin righteousness. It could be political convictions. I am right politically. I have convictions that are right. So I don't have to worry about all of this over here because I'm right here. I got financial resources available to me. I'm pretty wealthy. There's a lot of money. So I don't have to deal with this over here because I'm insulated from my problems by what I have here. Or I'm really good looking, and but I'm insulated my problems because of my sense of how great I look, how strong I have, how many abs, how many whatever pack I have. I'm so insulated because of how I look. And we do this with literally anything. We find ways to protect us from our brokenness by living according to a thin righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is really just my sense of me being in the right. That I'm in the right. Now, what happens when we live according to a thin righteousness is that it, and I kind of alluded to this earlier, it always creates social imbalance. Because note this, we're picking the thing that determines a person's righteousness. Did you get that? You're picking, if you're participating in a thin righteousness, whether it's looks or wealth or political convictions or religion or whatever, you're picking it, and so you're judging everyone else through it. Ooh. This becomes, the thing that you picked becomes the arbiter on whether or not anyone is in the right or righteous or not. So it instantly elevates yourself. And it brings other people that don't believe like you or don't think like you to a lower level. But also, it doesn't work. What happens is that the popular kid in high school that feels like he's insulated from all this over here because he's popular, he still has this over here. This still exists. Whatever it is, whether it's pain from his past, a sin that he's a part of, both and more, and who knows what else. It doesn't really protect you. Wendell Berry, a poet and essayist that I like, he says this, "Flee reality and you will arrive at it unprepared." The thing you use to insulate yourself from your problems, insulation is not a shield. It's thin righteousness is paper thin. It upsets social balance, and it doesn't last. It doesn't actually work. The thing you use to insulate you will end up making this thing over here only grow in strength until it gets through the thing you use to insulate you. It doesn't work. It doesn't last. And this is what those listening to Jesus are trying to do. They're like, I'm one of Abraham's descendants. What's the deal? I don't feel any, you know, we got a part of a good ethnic religious history. Jesus is pressing in against that. But then also we see the second obstacle with their response. It's denial. Now, we're going to get into the text how we see this, but I just want to illustrate the point here a little bit. You know, I had my second vehicle that I owned was a 1969 F-250 with two gas tanks. It was a Ranger Special 350 double barrel Holley carburetor, just in case you're interested. And I remember this is I just if you'll just allow me a little rabbit trail because I want to tell you the story. One time I thought that I had gas in the second tank. And I allowed myself to go out of gas in the first tank, and then you can see where this is going. I did not have gas in that second tank. So where I ended up stopping, you know, that fatal, we're running out, okay, we're done, was in the turning lane in downtown Kirkland. And I wrote on a piece of cardboard, out for gas, back in 5 minutes, and I put it there on the windshield, and it worked. I came back, it was still there, you know. Nobody wanted to move this big ton of metal. But I remember when I drove it over to college, I filled it with gas, and I could not get it working in the winter months. It was too cold in Ellensburg, and I was unskilled in my ability to work on this engine. So I just let it sit there, parallel parked, from basically late December until sometime in mid-January or so. Taking up one of those valuable parking spots. And in around March, I found enough starter fluid to get it going, and it had this noise to it, a clickety-clackety noise. If you've had an old car, maybe you know. And I, being super, so mechanically inclined, as I've already mentioned, what did I do? I turned the music up louder. It works for a while. Denial. Denial. So we're going to see here in the passage how these guys they're practicing a thin righteousness and denial all at the same time. They're incredibly proficient at trying to circumnavigate their need for truth and freedom. Remember what they say? The crowd tells Jesus, "We have never been enslaved." Any casual look at the history of Israel is a history of enslavement. I mean, Egypt, do you remember that one? And then Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Rome. In fact, when Jesus is saying those words to the people that saying, "We've never been enslaved," you know, there are over 6,000 Roman soldiers in Jerusalem ready to do whatever the emperor asks of them at a moment's notice, even if it means axing down some of the Jewish population of Jerusalem. And in fact, happened multiple times. And so, I mean, while that might be, you know, colonizing, it's kind of slavery adjacent. And so they're clearly in denial, I would say. They're clearly in denial. And what's interesting to me, though, is that Jesus bypasses that flagrant denial that they're in the middle of. Because what is he trying to do? He's actually trying to get at something actually deeper than just the history of Israel's slavery. He's trying to get at the sense of slavery to sin, the sense of slavery to kind of like the broken decisions in our life or the narratives and the lies that we live by. And he uses this word, he uses this kind of language of slave. Now, the word slave has this historical heft to it. But what the word speaks to is any time we've been mastered by something. Anytime something's mastered you. Anytime there has been a compulsion within you to do a thing that it had felt like you had little control over. And you just find yourself on the other side of this decision frequently enough that you just wonder, how do I keep ending here? Jesus is saying, you know, anyone who is a slave to sin is enslaved, and the Son is the one who makes you free. Now, our family, we watched all the Lord of the Rings over Christmas break. I don't know if I think other people do that. I don't know. We watched the second or the last one like in multiple sittings because Lord, that's long. That's a long one. But in the second one, the Two Towers, and I know some of you are like a pastor making a Lord of the Rings reference. I'm sorry. Write something better, you know, then I'll refer to that. Remember the interplay between if you've watched it or read the books, Gollum and Sméagol? You're like, it's the same person, but it's not. There's this terrible, painful dance between this character, within this character. Now, Gollum, if you're unfamiliar with the story, he is like so fixated on this ring. He creepily calls it my precious. You know, it's just weird. But he's addicted to it. In fact, Tolkien says he both hated himself and loved himself. He hated the ring and he loved the ring. And as our family were talking about it, we're like, this is a picture of this compulsion, the sense of slavery. And there's a point where he goes by Gollum, but his birth name is Sméagol. Which is a bad Frodo, Tolkien should have named him something nicer. Sméagol sounds like a bad name too, but it's like Sméagol or Gollum. But Sméagol is his birth name. And he's become Gollum because of his compulsion. And Frodo starts calling him by his birth name. He understands what his birth name is. And there's this movement away from the power of the ring, and he starts to kind of live into his identity as who he was created to be. And it's one of the painful points. If you're wondering, where will he go? Will he become Sméagol? Will he become who he truly was created to be? Or will he find his way trapped into this slavery? And because Lord of the Rings has been out for many decades, I feel no conflict about spoiling it for you. He doesn't. He goes full Gollum, full send. The thing is that we think the things that we harbor in secret, that we cover over and kind of hide away in some type of low-grade shame, we think that those things will just stay those. But they're not static. There's a dynamic nature to these things. And they become, the more we hide them, the more they have control. And this denial of the reality only finds us, right? The thin righteousness doesn't work. The denial doesn't work. These two things are actually the biggest obstacles to your freedom. If you want 2026 to be the year of freedom, you have to stop living according to a thin righteousness and a denial of the power of what could be an addiction. You know, it's interesting, the first step of recovery, those of you that have been on a recovery journey, which on Wednesday nights here, those in Celebrate Recovery, they are reminded of this here in this space. And they, you know, I'm not in control. That's a scary thing to admit, especially to a culture that is addicted to control. But it is the beginning of freedom. Skip that step and everything else in your life becomes technique, not transformation. A person who insists that they were never enslaved, like the people talking to Jesus, finds Jesus to be incredibly irrelevant. Because to experience salvation means we need to be saved, which means we need help, you know? And if you don't recognize that, you'll find Jesus irrelevant. And those things, tamped down though they may be, will gain power. Certainly we'll have to direct a lot of energy there. How do we not just not use these obstacles, but how do we take steps towards true freedom? Because remember, Jesus is promising that. He's promising freedom. So, okay, let's look what he says here. Verse 31, 32, he says, to the Jews who had already believed him, so these are people that, again, they're interested in who he is. They're kind of paying attention to his movement. They're believing in him. Jesus said, if you hold my teaching. So the if is a condition. The if presents a if this, then that. It creates a sentence structure that we can expect a then, and there certainly will come one. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching. Jesus is trying to get these people that have paid attention to him to follow him. The Greek word hold there, it means to dwell within, to stay put, to stay rooted, to not leave. And so there's a dynamic nature to what Jesus is asking. He's saying, instead of being controlled by and compelled by this secret thing or your vain attempts at righteousness, follow me and I'll lead you into freedom. Hold on to my teaching. This is one of the things at Anchor that we seek to do, we want to do. It's one of the things that we're responsible to do. We're a church. We're responsible for helping people hold to the teachings of Jesus and turn away from all broken ideologies and worldviews that conflict with the way of Jesus. And we try to do this in a variety of ways, reminding of people, teaching scriptures on Sunday, but also providing like resources like this. So this is not like, we're not trying to promote or sell anything. This is just 21 days, as mentioned earlier, of just kind of like helping you making holding to the teachings of Jesus accessible and not confusing. We'll do this together as a community, so you'll be able to talk with other people at Anchor about it. It's something that you can open to a page. There's prayer guidance for you. We're not saying it's all you should do during the 21 days, but it's a really easy thing to do that helps you, that's a guide to hold to the teachings of Jesus together. But the second thing we see, remember, so that's if you hold to my teachings, there's a second part of that. It's actually, I would say it's the most important. It says, then you will know the truth. And then there's this kind of other part. Then you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. So the only way you can become free is if, according to Jesus, is if you know the truth. You have to hold to his teachings and know the truth, and then freedom comes. What does it mean to know the truth? Well, it means you could think about lowercase t and higher case t. So to confess a lowercase truth is a scary thing, and it is one of the, it's a major part in experiencing freedom. The hidden thing controls you unless you bring it into the light. But what Jesus is referring to is something actually a little bit more overarching. He's saying to know the truth. And in fact, I would say it is almost impossible to really be a person that regularly confesses those lowercase t truths about your life unless you know the truth. What do I mean by this? I mean, this is what it means to know the truth. To know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For some, that's an old hat verse that maybe has lost its meaning through repetition. But what I submit to you is that what you discover when you confess the truth, if you know the truth, what you can discover when you confess those lowercase t truth, when you know the truth, is not an angry judge that's wagging his finger and saying, "How dare you, you dummy? Yeah, I knew you did that the whole time, and I've been waiting so I could just point at you and malign you for your boneheadedness." That's not what you discover. You discover a gracious father that is in love with you, that says, "I know, I've been waiting, here are my arms." What you discover is the truth. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, I made you for a purpose. I have an identity declared over you as a banner. I've been waiting for you to stop living according to this thin righteousness that only blocked your ability for true freedom. Come into my arms. Here's the robe. Here's the ring. There's nothing holding back my love for you. I only thing that held back was your being willing to step into freedom. To know the truth, meaning you know what John told the church in Ephesus later on, 1 John 2:1, he said, "My dear children," I love this, "my kids, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have a what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who's truly righteous, who does not have thin righteousness built upon some ethnicity or money in the bank or devilishly good looks. He's not that type of thin righteousness, but a righteousness that is thick. He's the righteous one. And what is he? He's your advocate. Did you know that an advocate in the first century, this Greek that is the New Testament's written in, it's a legal term. It's a term for a defense attorney. When you come forward with what is controlling you and keeping you from freedom, you don't find a prosecuting attorney, you find a defense attorney. You find one that says, "This one's with me." And in fact, you find more than a defense attorney. You find the judge and a defense attorney and also the one who is paid for everything so you can walk out of the courtroom with no threat at all. It's good news. This is freedom. Yes. That you can walk out of without the self-condemnation, without the condemnation from voices in your past or voices in your present, inside, outside, demonic, whatever, people in your workplace. None of that has the power. None of that can put a banner over your life. None of that's a declaration over your life. The defense attorney, who is also the judge and the jury and the one who paid your fee, he's the one that puts a declaration over your life. And he says, "Loved." He says, "Beloved." That's why Jesus says, if you know the truth, if you know the truth, you're free. You're free. Walk right out of the courtroom. You don't have to play those stupid tricks of defense. You don't have thin righteousness, denial. That don't work. Walk right out of the courtroom. And remember what Jesus says. He says right there in the mix of that passage, he says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You may continue to struggle with something, but when it's in the light, it has no eternal authority over your life. It doesn't speak a damning word over you because Jesus Christ has already spoken a better word over your life. What if 2026 was the year of freedom for you? That's the invitation. Total freedom, nothing less. I just love to pray. We have prayer stations available on the sides. They're always available if anyone wants prayer. And we do communion as well. So if you, for every week, we think every week we need to be reminded of the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so before we head to the table and to prayer, I just love to pray for us right here. So if you would, if you feel comfortable, you can extend your hands. You know, you're under no obligation. You do whatever you want. But sometimes this helps me find just a posture of just like, here I am. And I'm reminded of the hymn which says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We don't have any righteousness we're bringing to Jesus Christ. We're here before the Father, here before the Son, here before the Spirit. So God, would you help us? Where we doubt, build our faith. Where we're kicking our own butt, would you help us to see that you have a better way? Where we're denying, would you help us to see that you're trustworthy and you're kind? Where we are propping ourselves up with this thin righteousness, help us to see how silly that is and to simply trust in your righteousness. That is a free gift. Well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, meet us in our place of weakness so that we might know the freedom that you offer to all those that call on your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.